See your smiling faces today, and we have a praise report I'm going to read, and then we will get on with our questions and our study for this morning. If you're a member of the class, please sit down. If you're not, then go out and enjoy the sunshine. We received a letter last month written by a woman from San Francisco. I just wanted to tell you that your ministry has been a blessing to me and also to my husband, but most of all, to our son. 4 or 5 years ago, our son Mike and his wife received the Lord, and somehow at the time he became interested in Christian Research Institute's teaching about the cults. That time my husband was a Catholic, in name only, and was not interested in anything our son had to say about Jesus or the Bible. I was also born and raised as a Catholic, but became unhappy a long time ago with the teachings of that church. I knew I needed something, but I didn't know what it was. In 1963, two nice young men, clean-looking missionaries, won me over, and I became a Mormon. Well, to tell you the truth, I was a Mormon for 17 years, but I never really knew any of their teachings because from the beginning until I left the church, they kept me working with little children. In 1980, I started to feel unhappy in the Mormon church, and for some reason, they released me from my job with the children, and I stopped going to church. Meanwhile, my son and his wife had become Christians, and Mike had become interested in Christian Research Institute. He used to call me every week and tried to witness to me, but I would not listen. I thought he wanted me to join another church. I didn't want that. All my life I had believed in God, but never been able to feel close to Him. I was ready to give up and felt that God didn't care about me. Mike, my son, kept trying to talk to me and my husband. Stopped trying to talk to me and my husband and started praying. Our little granddaughter was dedicated to the Lord in March of 1981. That must really been what prompted me to respond to the Lord. A week later, my husband and I went back to that church, and there we received the Lord, and 2 weeks later we're baptized. Now all I can say is praise the Lord. My husband and I have what we need in this life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you, Walter, and our son Mike, because the Lord used both of you to call us to Him after 17 years in Mormonism. Well, praise the Lord for that. That's something to give praise for. I tell you, I just read you these praise reports every once in a while. This is nothing compared to the hundreds and hundreds of letters that we get from ex-Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, everything from witchcraft and Satanism, the occult, people who are coming out of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't ever get discouraged, because you only see the tip of the iceberg, but God knows what's going on all over the world, and the response is really fantastic. So we can just praise and thank Him for it, particularly at this Easter Sunday. We can praise and thank God for the fact that we can rejoice in a living Savior that's able to call people to eternal life. And obviously, Mike's prayers really paid off in a big way. We have a number of questions here, and I'm going to get to them right now. Good morning, Dr. Martin. We have grandparents in Mexico. They are not educated to read or write. They devoutly worship images of the Virgin Mary and other saints. We tried to tell them the true gospel, but they are strong in their faith. Will they go to heaven? And how does the Bible view this? The Bible views it as idolatry. There's no other way that you can possibly view it. The people are ignorant. They have been misled. And surely God takes that into consideration, because the Roman Church has misled them. And you got to see Rome with her mask off. And when you want to, go to Portugal, Spain, to Mexico, and Latin America, and go at their festival times, at the flagellation time, at Easter time, the Philippines, and also to Italy, and to Ireland. And there you will see Romanism as it was with all of the pagan things that developed over the years. You'll see people beating themselves, torturing themselves, rolling on the ground, cutting themselves, and all for the purpose of doing penance for their sins. Luther describes many of these things when he went to Rome, actually saw people with their knees bloody, climbing the stairs on their knees. I've been in the church in Rome, and the center of the steps is worn down, where people actually went up the steps and wore down the steps on their knees, trying to pay for their sins. Whereas the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. That was what Luther found out. That, of course, what the gospel says. And it was rediscovered in the time of the Reformation. And we would be fools to give it up today in some kind of spirit of ecumenicism. Now, we want to have fellowship with born-again Roman Catholics. And there are born-again Roman Catholics, priests and nuns and brothers and sisters and just laymen. And I know them. And I thank God for them. And a lot of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that, too. But that doesn't change the theology of Rome to which they submit. And you must make a clear distinction between the people and the church. And in Rome, they have the cult of Mary, which is just as idolatrous as Mormonism. Just as idolatrous. And sometime soon, I'm going to do a series of messages on the Roman Catholic Church in history. That is what separates us in theology from Rome, even today. And some people think that I'm very easy on Roman Catholicism. You got the wrong boy. I graduated from their schools. I understand them as few people understand them. I love Roman Catholics. I despise the system which does this to dear people in Mexico and has them down worshiping statues and all kinds of other things, which is an abomination to God. Now, fortunately, the judgment of their soul doesn't rest with me or with you. It's idolatry. We can pray for them, and we should get them information, and particularly information in Spanish that they can read, and there are things they can read. Now, I would suggest if they're having difficulty reading, which you say they're uneducated and they don't read or write, you should get some cassettes of the Bible in Spanish and make an investment for them in a tape recorder and let them hear the Bible in their own language. And if they can't get it any other way, let them hear it. This has been done very successfully by radio station HCJB in Ecuador and in the Andes Mountains and all throughout South America. And it's worked. So if you want to make a missionary investment, that's the way to do it. Just buy them an inexpensive tape recorder, get them some alkaline batteries, and get them some cassettes in Spanish of the Bible. And let them listen to the Word of God. And get a Catholic Bible and make sure that they get the inference from the Catholic Bible, from the very beginning of the Catholic Bible. They're going to get 15, if they read their Bible, 15 minutes a day. If they listen to that Bible on tape, 15 minutes a day, they get so much time off purgatory. That's true. It's right in the front of the Bible. So you want to give them some incentive? Write them, my dear friend, and say, I have found a way for you to get some time off purgatory. Listen to these cassettes. Okay? And they listen to it for that reason alone, and the power of the Word of God will get to them, if they'll do it. You got to trust the Scriptures, you know, and the Holy Spirit. But that's idolatry, to say about the Virgin Mary. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee we cry, poor banished children of Eve, is blasphemy. She is not our life, she is not our sweetness, and she is not our hope. Christ is our life, Christ is our sweetness, Christ is our hope. Catholic prayers say, O Mary, gate of heaven, none shall enter in except by thee. Blasphemy. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not Mary. Christ. This morning, we're going to see that. Now, I'm not antagonistic to Roman Catholics, but I hate false doctrine, no matter who's spewing it out. And that includes Baptists, too. Pentecostals or anybody else. That's why I'm in so much trouble most of the time with the charismatic movement. Because the charismatic movement is riddled with false doctrines. And nobody wants to say anything about it. Everybody wants to keep quiet. Why? Evil is evil, isn't it? Isn't sin sin? Then why not mention it? Nobody wants to mention it. They'd say, well, don't expose the cults. Expose this. But don't say anything about brethren. Why not? Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were brethren, have heard concerning the truth. They are teaching the resurrection is past. They are overturning the faith of some. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world more than the things of God, and left. Mark took off. And Paul says, he's not worthy to come on the next missionary journey. And Barnabas said, I think he is. Paul said, fine. I had him for a while. You take him. I mean, it's pretty obvious, you see, that in the early church, they didn't mind, to use the phrase, calling a spade a spade. I was once introduced on Pat Robertson's CBN in the days when I could get on there as a man who didn't mind calling a spade a shovel. It's true. You've got to do it. And you know, things are getting better. I was on 5 programs on the Ankerberg Show on CBN and PTL. Isn't that wonderful? 5 programs. That's marvelous. That's an answer to prayer. Our prayers are being answered. But still, there exists censorship. Okay. Dear Dr. Martin, I heard a TV preacher on a local TV station that will remain nameless for the sake of public relations say that anointing houses has some spiritual effect on the occupants. Use Exodus 30, 26 through 28. Also, Acts 19, 12 says, towels were used to anoint the sick to heal them. Recently, other preachers have done the same. Your opinion, please. Well, Acts 19, 12 doesn't apply to them because that's apostles. And they're not apostles. There's a lot of people running around today claiming they're apostles. Never pay any attention to them. Never. There are no apostles. There are some today who are sent by God who perform certain apostolic functions. Yes. But the office of apostles ceased in the first century. They were to establish the authority of the church. Over with. You have been built upon the foundation of the apostle and the prophets. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's it. It's all gone. So the people who are saying, I'm an apostle. See, I got a missive somebody brought to me the other day from Morris Cirillo. And it said, he is an apostle. Morris is as much an apostle as I am Gautama Buddha. You see, but forget this nonsense. It's nonsense. The reason people claim apostolic authority is they're looking for something that they don't have themselves. You know what that is? Power. Power over the lives of others. You see? And if I tell you, I'm an apostle, and then I say, now you better listen to me, and then I reinforce it by saying, if you don't listen to me, then something bad is going to happen to you. You see? Then I've got you on a guilt trip and a fear trip if you're stupid enough to believe me. Now, we got people running all over today saying they're apostles with anointed cloths. And to listen to them, they ought to take pictures of their shadows and send their shadows out in the mail. I haven't thought of that yet, but give them a little time so that people can put the shadow up and walk underneath the shadow. Maybe they can get healed the way they did when they passed through Peter's shadow or Paul's shadow. So Acts 19 has to do with apostolic power. They haven't got it. So forget about that. And the people that are always telling you they're prophets and they're apostles, look out for them. The next thing they're going to do is put you on a guilt trip if you don't believe them. And the next thing they're going to do is ask you for money. You see? So, apostles, the last letter in apostles, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-E-S, has 2 lines through it. The S, dollar sign. That is what they are looking for. Look out. That's all. We have a lot of these nuts running loose today. Now, Exodus 30, 26 through 28. Doubtless I'll be quoted by somebody tomorrow, Cirillo, or a copy of this tape will arrive at his desk, in which case, Morris, if you're listening to me, I believe every word I said. You are not an apostle and you're not a prophet. You've made too many mistakes. Exodus 30, 26. Okay. Let's see what it says. I don't hear Bible pages turning. Where's my class? That's fine. They quote Exodus 30, 26 through 28. All I got to do is find it. I realize that. Came from my old roommate, Bill Seaver. He remembers when I didn't know which testament it was in. 26 through 28. Okay. Thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation with the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all the vessels, and the candlestick, and the vessels, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. Thou shalt sanctify them that they may be holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. All right. That's the anointing of oil and incense by the direction of God. But that's the Old Testament, and that's the tabernacle. And nothing whatever to do with somebody's house or being sanctified by a person's house. This is the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was holy to the Lord. Completely different context. You notice how people misuse contexts. Well, they do. And you have to watch them very carefully. All right, let's see. Walter, please answer in depth. It is obvious that man was intended to be attracted to woman. I would think so, yes. That's normal. He made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Bruce. In order for marriage to take place, there must be desire on both parts. Where do you draw the line as far as lust? Please comment on how to control it. Okay. First of all, love and lust are two entirely different things. Completely different. When two people have lived together over a long period of time as husband and wife, you don't have to explain to them the difference between love and lust. Because long after the fires of sex have burned out, from which cometh the drive, so-called lust, there are people who love each other deeply, sincerely, and that love endures many, many years past that, and I believe past the grave, as they have gone into eternity together loving each other. Now, what relationship, I don't know, but it's very deep. So people that love obviously know the difference between love and lust. Now, the control of lust is the province of the Holy Spirit in concert with the believer and through the authority of the Word of God. The Scripture says one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that grows out of the life of the believer is self-control, which means that lust, which wars against the spiritual nature of man and is an inordinate desire, contrary to the will of God, all right, that can be controlled by the believer. So the person who says, I can't control myself, and is a Christian, is not telling the truth. The Christian can, because one of the fruits of God's Spirit living in the believer is self-control. And if you are walking with Christ, if you are into His Word, if you are trusting what He says and dependent upon His Spirit, you have that fruit operative in your life, and you can control it. Also, one of the ways to control lust is not to put yourself in a position where you would be tempted, where your carnal nature will tempt you. So you avoid temptation rather than try and be brave and confront temptation. That's the better part of wisdom. Discretion is sometimes the better part of valor. So the Christian must understand that the relationship to Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word makes it possible to control lust. Now, you can have a normal attraction for a woman or for a man without feeling lust. But when it devolves to fantasy, so that one begins to imagine sexual contact and sexual stimulation, you have crossed over from the norm of attraction into the province of desire. The province of desire, not governed by the Spirit, is lust. Now that's sexual lust. Now there are other kinds of lust too. For instance, people lust for money. People lust for status. People lust for power. You see, lust is a desire to possess something. There are people who are married who lust for each other, whose marriage is based on lust, not love. These are the people who find out, and it doesn't take too long, that you have to live with a person and you have to love the person in an intimate relationship of the total personality, not just the body. And lust is that which may be controlled by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control to the power of God in the life of the believer. Now, the unbeliever can't do this, but the Christian can do this. And for the glory of God. I should make a correction. Some unbelievers can control sexual lust. That's true. However, lust also exists in the mind. That's what's sneaky about it. Remember the Pharisees? They were self-righteous. And they said, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What was adultery? Physical contact with a woman. That's for a man or vice versa. Ah, said the Pharisees, we'll get around that. We won't touch the woman, but we will desire her. Jesus came along and said, you hypocrites, do you not know? Whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his soul. So there is adultery on the level of the spirit, and there is adultery on the level of the flesh. One conceived brings forth generally the other and consummates the totality of sin. So lust may thus be controlled. In 1 John 5:16 it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, they shall ask, and God will for him give life. To those who commit sin not leading to death, what is the sin that not leading to death? All right. There are all kinds of sins, apparently, one can commit that do not lead to immediate judgment. One can lie. One can cheat. One can steal. These are not sins mentioned in the Bible as leading immediately to death. But you go to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin in your life and you take the Lord's Supper, you're on your way to sickness. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, to death itself. That's a sin that ends in death. Also, you live in open immorality if you profess to be a Christian, and you flaunt that immorality. You don't care what anybody says. As far as you're concerned, you can do it. You're above everything else. You understand the Bible better than anybody else does. Your judgment is supreme. So whatever you do is okay. And you flaunt that immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, you will be delivered to Satan for the destruction of your body so that your spirit will be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's a sin that ends in death. So there are sins that do end in death, but sins normally do not end in physical death, although they can end in sickness. John chapter 5. Remember Jesus healed the impotent man? He said, go, sin no more, lest something worse come upon you, implying the fact that sin can produce sickness in some instances as a judgment of God. Not every instance, but some instances it's a judgment of God. Okay. What did Jesus mean when he said, there are some among you who will not see death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Matthew 16:28. Read Matthew chapter 17, you'll find out. Right after that, they received a vision of Moses and Elijah talking with Christ about the coming kingdom. And they saw that glory and the discussion between Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And that was the Son of Man coming, or prophetically coming, in his kingdom. So it was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Please explain when and who added Mark 16, 15 through 18. I don't know who added it, but it was added probably early in the history of the church because it exists in Codex Alexandrinus in the 4th century. But it does not exist in the best manuscripts of the New Testament, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Beza. Therefore, we do not accept it as canonical scripture. It also contains two theological errors, which I have mentioned once before. So that's why it's been rejected for a long time by Christian theologians, Protestant as well as Catholic. What does that have to do with Christians today? This. Mark 16, the last 11 verses, talks about taking deadly serpents in your hands and not being afraid. I would not want to look into the face of a 6-foot diamondback rattler and find out that the text was non-canonical. No way. I wouldn't want to drink cyanide and find out that the text was not canonical. See? Nor would I want to teach somebody that they must be baptized in order that they might be saved, particularly if they were Quakers or Salvation Army people, because they don't believe in baptism for our age. And yet I know many of them that are born again and wonderful Christians. In error, but born again, lovely Christians. So, you see, there's doctrinal error there. Also, it says that Jesus appeared in another form in Mark 16 after his resurrection. No, he didn't. He appeared in his own body, as we're going to see this morning. Okay? That's the significance. What do you think about hypnosis tapes to lose weight and stop smoking? Can Satan come into your subconscious mind, or can the person doing the hypnosis leave an opening for Satan that you may not be aware of? Listen to my tape, Hypnosis, Medical and Occultic. Hypnosis, Medical and Occultic, which, after you listen to it, will give you a good insight into the limits, the blessings, and the possible curses of hypnosis. It's a neutral tool. Hypnosis is like a gun. It depends who's got it, who's using it. If it's in the hands of a policeman, you're safe, normally speaking. If it's not, in the hands of a robber, you're in trouble. Hypnosis in the hands of a therapist, a Christian, psychotherapist, psychologist, can be very helpful and eliminate drug therapy completely in some instances. In the hands of an occultist or a cultist, very dangerous. Therefore, you have got to consider it in that context. That's why I did the tape, Hypnosis, Medical and Occultic. Now, Constance Cumby says that I'm a friend of the New Age movement because I advocate hypnosis. No, I don't advocate hypnosis. I advocate the clinical uses of the technique of hypnotherapy under certain limited circumstances, very carefully defined. That's a whale of a long way from saying you just endorse hypnosis as a whole. I don't. I also endorse drug therapy, but I don't endorse heroin, marijuana, and cocaine. But I do endorse drug therapy for people who cannot be controlled except by being outpatients under some form of therapy, Valium, Thorazine, or something like that, who cannot function without it. I recommend it under those circumstances. But that wouldn't mean that I approve drugs. What does it mean that I generally approve hypnosis? But Mrs. Cumby never bothered to ask me, so she wouldn't know. Okay. Have you read the Gnostic Gospels by Elaine Pagels, and could you comment on it? Yes, I read it. It's junk. And the scholars that went over it have all concluded that the Gnostic Gospels have no Christian credibility. And she is trying to make it appear as if Gnosticism had validity in the early Christian church. It never had validity. It was condemned by the apostles, and those who practice it excommunicated from the church. Gnosticism was a dangerous cult against which the Apostle Paul and John wrote very vigorously. So I wouldn't bother with it. It's a waste of money. Yes. And finally, here is a hypnotist that can get you in a lot of trouble. The Master's Touch, from U.S. Magazine, April 23rd, 84. Roy Masters, a man without sin. Roy Masters is Satan to some, savior to others, but controversial to all. We have a two-hour tape, which will tell you more about Roy Masters than anything else. I debated him in Los Angeles on the Bible Answer Man program, and that tape has been selling for the last 3 years. He's sorry he gave permission for it to be sold, because in the tape, Mr. Masters really takes the mask off, and you find out what he is. He's an anti-Trinitarian who denies the deity of Christ, the atonement, and the resurrection, and wants no part of Christianity. Mr. Masters uses a cross for exorcisms and hypnosis, and he is a false prophet, and he is, in the biblical sense, a true cultist and an antichrist. Therefore, we should avoid him at all costs. He puts out an organization called the Foundation for Human Understanding. So, you want to know about Roy Masters? Write Christian Research Institute, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California, and listen to the tape by Roy Masters debating Walter Martin. The beginning of the tape is worth the whole price of the tapes. I said, quote, "Roy, let's have one important ground rule as we begin. Words mean what they mean by definition, in context, or else there's no meaning to them at all. Right?" Masters, quote, "Oh, I wouldn't agree to that." Did I tell you how the debate went from that time on? Which means, for Masters, any word can mean anything that Masters wants it to mean. So when you hear him on the radio, forget the language. He can sound like Billy Graham, and all the words have changed, which makes him a very, very dangerous man. Full-blown cultist. He's a hypnotist who uses it, and a very dangerous advocate of non-Christian theology. I think I may have gotten through all the questions. It's a red-letter day. I did. Somebody gave me something here. Oh, it's an Easter card. Remembering you at Easter? Oh, from my class. Wishing you Easter blessings and happiness today, tomorrow, and always. Happy Easter. Thank you, members of my class, all of you. I wish you all a happy Easter also, and praise the Lord for your interest, your prayers, and your support, because it's only as you pray and as you encourage me that I'm able to go on and keep doing the things that I do. And believe me, the Lord is blessing remarkably. I've got so many praise reports, I'd be here all day just giving them to you, but the Lord is blessing in a remarkable way. One thing you should know, and that is that I've just received an invitation, confirmed, to visit Australia and New Zealand, where the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are literally eating the church alive. They've been trying to get me to come for 5 years, and I've never had the time. So they said, "You pick the time." So I picked the time, and they said, "Yes." So I will be going over there, the Lord willing, in June. And I will be away 2 Sundays in June, and I'll let you know when they are, assuming all the confirmation comes through. But I will certainly need your prayers, because that's a long way to go down under. But we're going to have big meetings over there. The Lord is really opening remarkable things, and I'll be doing the Bible Answer Man program live by satellite from Auckland, New Zealand, Melbourne, Australia, Sydney, Australia, and Perth, Australia, and also from Hawaii. Oh, I've got to tell you this. Bible Answer Man goes on live in Hawaii in 2 months, all over the Pacific. And also, we go on 2 hours a day instead of 1 hour a day on satellite radio very shortly. Our mail has risen to almost 300% of what it was before. Now all we have to do is pray the Lord to pay the radio bill, and we'll be extremely happy with the results. Anyhow, pray about that, because it's been a wonderful experience with satellite radio. Is that a hat, Gloria?
This is my birthday hat, which is today. It's Easter, and my son's
It's a lovely hat, Gloria.
I better give you this while I'm thinking about it. If you're here at the class today for the first time, or you visited us before and you never were interested or never got a chance to give us your name and address, and you'd like free literature on the cults and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you raise your hand and wave it, our faithful ushers will rush towards you. But you have to wave at us so we can see you. We'll just give you a free copy of the magazine, that's all, and free tracts on the cults. Free. No anointed cloths, no vials of oil, no pictures of myself. You'll be spared that. Nothing like that. Just information, that's all. If you want it, raise your hand and wave it so they can see you. In the back, there's a lady in the back. Just wave your hand, put it in the air and wave or they can't see you. Okay. Your name and address in the church you normally attend. We'll be very happy to send you the information. And it'll be free. Our Bible class is supported here at this church by your prayers, your presence, and your gifts. As you give this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should give generously and in commemoration of what this day really means, the resurrection to a new life in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, nobody brought you here to get your money, but to give you the greatest gift of all. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're not a believer, we don't urge you to give money, but to receive Him. But if you are a Christian, you should give generously as the Lord has prospered you. Please make your checks payable to the Newport Mesa Christian Center and not to Walter Martin. Thank you. Now the ushers, please come forward. We worship Thee, our Father, the only living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Sanctify this offering by the word of God and the prayers we now offer to You in His name. Amen. I just noticed some questions I didn't get to. I'm sorry. I thought I got them all. I will answer these five questions next Sunday, the Lord willing. I put them in my Bible and deal with them first next Sunday. I'm sorry. I thought I got all of them. But our time is up, so we want to get our Bible study in this morning. And I would like you to open your Bibles to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Last week, as you recall, I spoke on the important subject of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Jesus before the council, and made the observation using the New International Version that Christ answered the all-important question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witness? He said. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. They then began to spit at him, blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now, we're reading the context here, beginning, of course, at verse 56, where it said that many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Strangely enough, this particular account and the other accounts contain one particular charge which lodged in the minds of the Jews, which upset them, and which they perverted, altered, and couldn't agree on. Jesus had cleansed the temple. You'll find the record of it in John chapter 2. After he had cleansed the temple, in verse 18, the Jews were furious at him. And they came to him, turned to him, and said, what sign do you give? In other words, they were always looking for authority to establish action. Authority to establish action. And they said to Christ, you've just torn up a temple, thrown out the money changers, condemned it, the people in it. You said that it's your Father's house. It's a house of prayer. It's been turned into a den of thieves, temple of God. and you forcefully ejected these people violently and even beat some of them. This is unheard of to have taken place in the temple itself. Now, what sign do you give us? What authority do you have for doing something as dramatic as this? In John chapter 2, 18, Jesus responds to them. And he says, verse 19, John 2, 19, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now they heard that. It must have sunk in, because all the false witnesses who come in at the trial at the Sanhedrin all repeat the same charge. They can't agree among themselves, but there is one thing that they do agree upon. Jesus definitely said something about the temple being destroyed and being built again in 3 days. That they remembered. Now in Mark chapter 14, you find it again. "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him." Verse 57. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by man.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Now, what actually did Jesus say? That's the big question. The witnesses who testified against him couldn't agree. Simon Greenleaf, in the law school named for him, that Dr. Montgomery founded, I have the pleasure of teaching in as chairman of the co-chairman of the master's program with Dr. Harold Lindzell. Simon Greenleaf was a very great lawyer and a great expert on the laws of evidence. Simon Greenleaf of Harvard Law School made the following statement. He said that whenever one was considering evidence, there were certain rules of evidence that were standard. In trial of fact, by oral testimony, the proper inquiry is not whether it is possible the testimony may be false, whether there is sufficient probability that it is true. A proposition of fact is proved when its truth is established by competent and satisfactory evidence. Now, how do you know what competent and satisfactory evidence is? All right? The credit due the testimony of witnesses depends under the law upon, first, their honesty. Second, their ability. Third, their number. Fourth, the consistency of their testimony, the conformity of their testimony with experience, and finally, the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances, what happened around it at the time. Now, this is tremendously important because these witnesses that testified against Jesus were not honest men. The testimony didn't agree in its own structure. Secondly, these men did not have the ability to give a consistent witness. Thirdly, these men, in the consistency of their testimony, didn't conform to their experience. They couldn't prove anything. All they did was disagree among themselves. Finally, the collateral circumstances, the things that went on around them at the time, didn't justify the idea that Jesus said, "I'm going to tear down the temple that's here." Obviously, something else. By the laws of evidence, which we use in common practice, the basis of all law, the witnesses that testified against Jesus simply were not to be believed. Well, then you say, reject them out of hand. Have nothing to do with them. Okay. Let's reject it out of hand. They were unreliable. But you know, one thing does appear consistently in all their testimony. One thing is consistent with the laws of evidence. They did all mention the word temple. They did all mention the word temple. Which meant that that was the center of the entire controversy. The meaning of the word temple. Even if they were practiced perjurers, even if they were paid to say it, even if they were the worst people in the world, they still all came to the agreement, in different words, which didn't agree, that the word temple was in it. And nobody challenged that. What are the collateral circumstances? John confirms it. John says collateral circumstances that surrounded it. That's right. Jesus did use the word temple. So John confirms the fact, according to the laws of evidence, that Jesus used the word temple. Then that word temple is a very important word. Because it is the key to understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The key to understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The credibility of any witness depends on whether or not what the witness says proves to be true. If the witness does not tell the truth or his material is falsified, you discard the witness. But if what the witness says does prove to be true and is verified factually by other collaborating witnesses, you accept it. That is common law practice. Now, this is collateral collaborating testimony. John says, you know, as bad as these guys were, they did get one thing straight. The word temple. That's there. But what really did Jesus say? What really did Jesus mean by what he said? That is the key to the resurrection. For if Jesus gave testimony, and if Jesus' testimony did not prove to be true, you see the logic? Then he's no better than the false witnesses. And you discard what he has to say. But if Jesus gives testimony, and if what Jesus says as testimony does come to pass, then you accept the testimony of the true witness and you reject the testimony of the false witness. No matter how many of them there are. If 10,000 angels swore to a lie and you were telling the truth, it wouldn't make any difference as far as God was concerned. Truth would be triumphant. Now I want you to look very carefully at what Jesus meant by this, because this is the key. This is missed so often in the accounts of the trial of Jesus, and yet it is the key to understanding the resurrection of our Lord. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "You destroy this temple," verse 19, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, notice where the false witnesses come in now. "It took 46 years to build this temple." What temple are they referring to? Jerusalem. See where the false idea came from? Jerusalem. "It took 46 years to build this temple. You are going to build it again in 3 days." The false witnesses were basing their testimony upon the interpretation of the critics of Jesus, not upon what Jesus said. "Took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build this temple up again in 3 days?" Jesus never said that. He just said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it up." He never went into any explanation. He was giving testimony. Now look, what did that testimony mean? That is for me, and for that matter, the core of the evangelists in their writing, the crux of Christianity. Because without it, there is no Christianity. John answered. John gives us the final collaborating, corroborating testimony. Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was the temple of his body. Ah, was the testimony of Jesus? You destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Remember his words to his disciples? I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again. No man takes my life from me. That's not true of you and me. If somebody wants to kill us, they take our life from us. You cannot, when somebody is putting nails through your hands and your feet and hoisting you up 10 feet off the ground, say to them, I'm in a lot of pain, but I do not choose to die. Sorry about that. You will die. But Christ hung on the cross. And he said, you can't kill me unless I want to. That's power. That's power. That's what boggled the mind of Pontius Pilate. That's what shook up the mind of Rome. They were used to having everybody scared to death of them. And Jesus before Pilate, Pilate says, answer me. Don't you know I have the power to save your life or execute you? Jesus looked at him and said, you don't have any power at all. Unless it's granted to you from above. But immediately, is worried Pilate. Are you the Son of God? You said it. And Pilate didn't like that. He wanted to let him loose. Pilate's wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man, Pontius. Don't think that wasn't ringing in his mind. It was. He washed his hand in a basin of water. Why do you think he did that? Because he was running scared. It was an open act to say, his blood really is on you and on your children. Jesus said, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. You got sin for doing it, but the greater sin is the Jew who delivered me. Judgment. Now, let's put all this together. In all the accounts, the word temple appears. In John 2, the only place in the New Testament, Jesus tells you what it means. The only place. It's the only place in the New Testament which is indicative of the nature of the resurrection. Jesus was not going to come back as a ghost. He was not going to come back as a spirit. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, the impact of that testimony is fabulous because it's the key and the crux of all Christianity. All doctrinal theology rests on the resurrection. All biblical revelation rests on the resurrection. If Christ be not risen from the dead, says the Apostle Paul, your faith is empty. You're still in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. We are saved by his resurrection life. Why? Because by rising from the dead and fulfilling his promise, he vindicated his testimony, he fulfilled his own prophecy and the prophecy of the scriptures, and forever sealed the salvation of mankind. He rises as a man. He's born as a man. He lives as a man. He suffers as a man. He dies as a man. He rises as a man. He ascends as a man. He returns as a man. He reigns as a man. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. I want you to notice this in John chapter 2 in conclusion, because it is key. He spoke of the temple of His body. Now, if Jesus had not borne true testimony, He was a false prophet. Secondly, He was a perjurer. He lied. Flat out. After He was raised from the dead, look at the next verse. John 2:22. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recall what He had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Aha! What validated the words of Jesus? The resurrection. If He didn't come out of that tomb and present Himself alive with infallible proof, do you think that bunch of smart Jewish boys are going to buy it? You think that they're going to be thrown to the lions, boiled in oil, sent to the salt mines, lashed to the galleys, crucified upside down? All that for the body of some crazy Nazarene carpenter that shot his mouth off in Jerusalem and got stuffed in some Palestinian graveyard? Come on! You've got to have more brains than that. You wouldn't. I wouldn't. We're smarter than they were? Never. Those same men didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. They were walking along the Emmaus Road, complaining. We trusted that it was He. We were trusting Him. But He never showed up. Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, all to believe that the prophets have spoken. The Scriptures." And He goes back to it. They believe what Jesus said. Why? Because the testimony was true. That's what we want to focus on this morning. That's what we want to conclude with. The gospel of resurrection. You destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. He had to raise it up. That is the only thing that accounts for Christianity. That's the only thing that accounts for the cowards of Gethsemane who fled from the presence of the Romans and denied Him in the presence of the soldiers and the priests. To the men who stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ, to Him give all the prophets witness. Whoever believes in Him shall receive forgiveness of sins. Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead." Life, life, life. Resurrection. Testimony. Evidence. Truth. Fact. Salvation. This is life eternal. This is the day of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in Me shall not die for all eternity. Believest thou this? Shall we stand? We worship Thee, our Father, the only living God, author of everlasting life, who did raise Thy Son Jesus from the dead and enthrone Him at Thy right hand, far above all principalities and power, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bend and every tongue shall swear. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Breathe upon us, our Father, this morning, and upon Thy church, universal. Teach us that these are not myths or cunningly devised fables, but facts and evidence and truth, and that He's alive. And because He lives, we will live also. They destroyed the temple, but Thou didst rise immortal, Lord Jesus. We worship Thee, King of kings and Lord of lords, in Thy name with praise and thanksgiving. Amen.